9 to read a selection of verses from this passage. Thank you.
So it's page 493 and skipping on to 495. So starting at verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of a day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." And then we skip on to verse 32. "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your commands, did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruits and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it."
Passage. It will be immensely helpful to me this morning if you've got this in front of you. What we're going to be looking at this morning is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, and I don't want it to become the longest recorded sermon at Crofton Baptist Church either. So if you've got it in front of you, I'm going to be just referring to some verses as we go through this prayer this morning. That'll be really helpful. This is a series that we're returning to on Sunday mornings. If you're visiting this morning, we've been looking at the character of a guy called Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is being called by God to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. That's been an amazing building project. And as we've looked at this together as a church family, we've been looking at some of the practical lessons that come out of this building project that can actually help us to follow Jesus. Because that's how the Bible works. When we open it, we believe that God speaks to us. One of the privileges that I've had this week is being involved with Marilyn and being involved with Joan and their families. And when we open the Bible together, God has spoken to us in the midst of really difficult circumstances. But that's what we believe as Christians in this church, that when we open the Bible, God speaks to us and he invites us to respond. One of the things we've been discovering about Nehemiah, though, is it's not just about a building project. It's actually about people like you and me. And you discover that at the very beginning of the book, in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Here's Nehemiah. Here's what's going on in Jerusalem. His first question is this. He says, "I question them about the Jewish remnant." That's just another way of saying the Jewish people. That's just Nehemiah's first concern. It's about people. It's not about the rebuilding of the walls. And then he goes on to ask them about the state of Jerusalem. This is a story about people like you and me. It's a story about the spiritual renewal and the spiritual revival of God's people. Because as soon as the building work was finished, and as soon as the gates were hung in place, for the first time in 150 years, the city of Jerusalem was now secure. And something remarkable takes place. A powerful experience happens amongst God's people as they are called together to celebrate some very special occasions. The timing is spot on. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, because with God, the timing is always perfect. But it just so happens that the finishing of the walls of Jerusalem and the hanging of those gates coincided with the beginning of a Jewish civil new year, a new start. And we all know what that feels like when we get to the end of an old year and the beginning of a new year. We flag up some of those new year resolutions and we try and deal with some of the stuff that we think we've got to turn over a new leaf. But it's one of those new start times. And that's what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and Nehemiah chapter 9. And for the first time in 150 years, it looks like the worship and the honor of God is going to be restored to their city. We might speak in terms of what's going on in Nehemiah 8 and 9 today as a spiritual revival, or the spiritual reawakening of God's people. It's exciting stuff. You can't read these chapters without actually sensing to yourself, I want some of this. I want to get caught up in this, because what's happening is this, is that God's word has been rediscovered. It's been ignored for years. It says in this passage we're going to look at this morning that the people have been putting God's word behind their backs. It's just another word of saying they've been ignoring it. And God's word has been rediscovered in chapter 8 and 9. It's brought out again, and people begin to read it and have it read to them. And there's an amazing experience that takes place. You were looking at some of it last week in Nehemiah chapter 8. And in chapter 8 and verse 17, if you look at it, here's the sort of summary of chapter 8. The end of verse 17, the Israelites had not celebrated like this since the days of Joshua. That's what they're saying. This is how good this celebration is. This is how amazing the experience of renewal is for God's people. It says at the end of verse 17, their joy was very great. That's almost a downplay, isn't it? Their joy was very great. Their lives are being transformed by God's word. And we come this morning to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a slightly more somber occasion, but it's another gathering of God's people. It's another six-hour get-together. Would you fancy a six-hour get-together? 3 hours, we're told in Nehemiah chapter 3, they listened to God's word being read. Wow. And we shortened our reading today. And another 3 hours, we're told in Nehemiah chapter 3, is spent in confession and worship to God. And I love what happens at the end of verse 5. The Levites, whom Nathan pronounced so well this morning, said, stand up. I was actually going to say we should have stood up for the Bible reading this morning. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. What's going on in this passage? The Levites then lead God's people in prayer. And as the Levites lead God's people in prayer, I believe that we discover three really significant things that are going on in the lives of God's people. This prayer spells out what's happening in their hearts. Notice with me, first of all, in verses 3 and 5, their praying becomes rooted in Scripture. This is very significant. Don't forget, this is a community of God's people who have not gone near God's word for years in their city. God's word is brought out, it's read, it's explained. And as the Levites begin to lead God's people in prayer, their praying becomes rooted in Scripture. This prayer contains a brilliant collection of biblical quotations and images and phrases. It helps us to see that the Bible is given to us so that we can learn more about God, and so that it can actually inspire the conversations that we have with God. God is a living God. And one of the very first things that we learn about God in the Bible is that God is a God who speaks to us. That he has created us in his image and in his likeness. And because of that, we cannot just communicate with each other. We have been created to be able to communicate with God. Look at verse 13. Brief reminder as God speaks to his people. You came down from Mount Sinai and you spoke to them. The very beginning of the Bible says to us that God speaks the creation of our world into existence. We have a God who speaks. And that's what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. God's word is being read in verse 3 and in verse 5. And as God's word is read, people are beginning to respond to what they hear. What's striking about this prayer is that it is rooted in Scripture. I don't know, have you ever had the experience of not knowing how to pray for something? of not knowing how to pray in a particular situation. Take hold of the Bible and read some of the Psalms and make them your prayers. Anchor your prayers in Scripture. Find those passages that says how much God loves you. And stop and pause and thank God for the amazing love that he has for you. Hear God speaking to you and respond to him. Find that part in the Bible where God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And thank him for the times when you have walked out on him and he has remained utterly faithful to you because he's kept his promise to you. Prayers that are rooted in Scripture. When God's people get serious about God's word, it begins to affect the way that they pray. I found this very challenging quotation during the course of the week. It says, if we close our ears to this daily conversation with God, we cannot hope to develop into mature followers of Jesus Christ. If we close our ears to this daily conversation with God. As God's people get serious about God's word in these chapters, it begins to affect the way that they pray. The Levites here are recalling precise words that God has given to them in Scripture. And this prayer weaves its way through the first five books of the Bible. Take this prayer later and read it for yourself. Get into it later today or later in the week or in your home groups. And as they weave this prayer through the first five books of the story, they're discovering that this is part of God's story in their lives. So here's the first thing that happens as we take God's word seriously. It begins to affect the way that we pray when we have God's word explained to us, when we take time to read it, when we start to respond to it. It will affect the way we communicate with God. So that daily conversation can grow and it can develop and it can mature. Second thing that I've noticed in this passage this week is that not just their praying changes, but their thinking begins to change. In verses 5 to 31, which we won't be able to look at all of this morning, I just want you to get a flavor of what's going on here. But their thinking changes. It becomes radically God-centered. You can't miss the references to God in this prayer. Just take your Bible with you for a moment in chapter 9 and just look with me in verse 7, for example. You are the Lord God. Verse 8, you found Abraham's heart faithful to you. The end of verse 8, you have kept your promises because you are righteous. Verse 9, you saw the suffering of our cry at the Red Sea. Verse 10, you sent the miracles. Verse 11, you divided the sea. Verse 12, you led them with a pillar of cloud by night and a pillar of fire by day. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai. Verse 13, you spoke to them. And that's the pattern of the prayer. It draws you back to the character of God. Their thinking is getting radically changed. They're becoming more God-orientated in the way that they think, in the way that they see and understand the world in which they live. Let me pull out for you very quickly and very briefly this morning, because our time will run quickly this morning. But here are some of the things that you will discover about the character of God in this prayer. Note these down if you can. Firstly, God is eternal. Verse 5, just look at it. Where God is described as everlasting to everlasting. Just look at the way this prayer draws us back to the character of God. God is eternal. Verse 6, he is unique. You alone are God. That's what God's people need to be reminded of. That was what got them into so much trouble in the first place, giving their worship to all kinds of other things. Verse 8, you are faithful and you are righteous. The end of verse 8. You always keep your promises. Not one of them has ever failed. You are a gracious God. Verses 9 to 15, you read about the care for God, for his people through those wilderness years. God does not abandon his people, even at times, though that they grumble and they moan and they say they don't want anything to do with God. He's a compassionate God. This section through from verses 16 to 26 sort of alternates between the rebellion of God's people and the faithful, compassionate nature of God. And he's a sovereign God. Verses 27 to verse 31. You're going to have to pick these up later in the week and read these through for yourself. But he's a God who works out his purposes in the lives of his people. Even during the times when he abandons his people to their enemies, the abandonment of God is never final. Look at verse 31. But in your great mercy, You did not put an end to them. You did not abandon them, because you are a gracious and merciful God. I'm really struggling to do justice to these verses this morning. These are the most remarkable verses about the character of God. Verses that point us back to who God is. He's eternal, he's unique, he's faithful, he's righteous, he's gracious, he's compassionate, and he's sovereign, and he never abandons his people, because he has promised to work out his plans and his purposes. The whole Bible is all about God from beginning to end. You read the last line of the Bible and it's all about Jesus. You read the first line of the Bible and it's all about God. What you discover in between, that God who is at the beginning is also Jesus who is named at the end. The whole Bible is all about God's story. Any wonder as God's people start to take the Bible seriously and spend time in it and looking at it and studying it, it begins to affect the way that they think. Their thinking becomes more God-centered. God's word and God's character literally begins to shape and change the way that they think. As they look back across their history, they stop seeing it simply as their story and they start seeing it as God's story and their place in it. It's what we sometimes describe as a biblical worldview. That's just a fancy way of saying we're looking at the events of the history of our world in the context of God's story. That's what's going on here. As the people of God get serious about God's word, their praying is affected. Their thinking is being reshaped. But there's a third and very exciting thing taking place in this passage, and you'll discover it in verses 32 to 37. Their living reflects a refreshing honesty about human sin. One of the things that happens when we focus on the character of God is that we begin to see ourselves as we really are. That's what's happening in this passage as God's people pray. They get a fresh glimpse of the holiness and the majesty of God. Look at verse 37 and the end of it. We are in great distress. We have messed up. We have let you down. We have disobeyed. We have gone our own way. We've made up our own rules. And we can see that there are consequences for taking the good things that you have given to us and pushing you away out of our lives. Verse 36, we are slaves today because of our behavior. That's refreshingly honest. Seeing ourselves as we really are is not something that comes naturally to us, is it? Let's be honest. It's always easier to find someone who is worse than we are, and then to draw our comparisons with that person and to justify our behavior, to feel okay about ourselves because we think, well, we're not all that bad. But when we start to take God's word seriously, when our praying starts to be shaped by Scripture, when our thinking becomes more reorientated around who God is, we start to compare ourselves not with other people but with God. And when we do that, we have to agree with what God says about us in the New Testament. We have all sinned, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's what's going on in this chapter. Look back at verse 2. God's people are standing, separating themselves from everything that doesn't belong to God, standing in their places, confessing their sins and the wickedness of their fathers, standing in confession. The words they've used about themselves and their community in this prayer are incredibly honest, because that's what confession is all about. It's agreeing with how God sees things. Look with me in the Bible, chapter 9, verse 16. Stiff-necked. It's got nothing to do with arthritis. Arrogant, disobedient. Verse 17, refusing to listen. Verse 18, making for themselves a false god, a golden calf, and saying, this golden calf brought us out of Egypt. Look at verse 26. This refreshing honesty continues, isn't it? Disobedient, rebellious, putting God's law behind our backs, killing the prophets. Verse 29. Arrogant, disobedient, sinning against God's word. Because of our sins, verse 36, we are in great distress. What we have in this prayer in front of us this morning is a very honest and refreshing assessment of human sin. Maybe you look at this list this morning and think, well, I'm not that bad. I want to respectfully suggest this morning, if that's how you think, you've not read an awful lot of God's word. And you haven't got a clear picture of who God is. Because the only way we can come to a true understanding of who we are and what we are really like comes through God's word to us. Folks, we are sinful people. We have all messed up. We have all sinned. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 9. And the recognition is that something needs to change. And so at the end of this chapter that Nathan was reading to us, you read in verse 38, we're going to do something about this. In view of all this, verse 38, we're going to make a binding agreement. We're going to put it in writing. We're going to put our names to it because we recognize that we need to change our ways. That's what repentance is all about. Confession is agreeing with how God sees it. Repentance is the next stage of doing something about it. Not just enough to feel sorry for our sins. But sadly what happens in this story, as we're going to see, is that this binding agreement doesn't work. Because you know what, folks? We can't get ourselves to where God wants us to be on our own. It's not a question of trying harder. It's all about the grace of God. We need to look beyond this story to the solution for our sin. And it's significant, isn't it, on Remembrance Day, that when we think of the huge sacrifice that so many people have given in the name of freedom, that we look to Jesus Christ, who has paid the ultimate price for our sinfulness, for our rebellion, so that we could be made right with God. One of my favorite verses comes out of the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. I love that word all. The Old Testament points us forward to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through that, the opportunity for people like you and me to find forgiveness and grace and mercy. This incredible prayer that we're looking at together this morning is a reflection of what's going on in the hearts of God's people as they begin to get serious about God's word, as they begin to rediscover the power of it and how it speaks into their lives, and it begins to affect the way that they pray. It begins to affect the way that they think. Their thinking is becoming more God-centered and less selfish. It affects the way that they live. They're looking at their lives and they're saying, this is not right. We are not right before God. We need to do something about this. And why is all this happening? Look at verse 32. As I've looked at this passage this morning, I think this is the core of the prayer of God's people. They're saying, God, you are a great and mighty and awesome and faithful God. Do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. I think what they're praying for is this. God, you are an awesome God. And what we're praying for is a movement of the power and the presence of God through our city, through our town, through our suburbs, and into the people around us. We want to see you being worshipped again. We want it to start in our own lives. We want you to show your power. We want you to show your awesome love like you used to do to us in the past. And we want you to do it again. And we want you to do it now. And we want you to do it because we're serious about our sinful behavior. And we want to get right with you. We want to see God worshipped and honored again in our city. So what is God saying to us through this passage this morning? Let me suggest three questions for us to think about. Three things to think about during this week, maybe into your home groups. Here's the first question. They come out of this passage quite clearly. What place does God's word have in your daily life? That's a pretty practical question, isn't it? Before we gloss over this, in my preparation this week, I came across a rather disturbing survey that was taken amongst a number of Christians in England and Wales. Of those questioned, only 15%, this was amongst people who said they were committed Christian people, only 15% said they were engaging with God's word on a daily basis. Daily conversation with God. 15% admitted that they only read the Bible when they were in church, like this morning. And 40% admitted that they only read the Bible a couple of times a year at home. Now, I have no idea what kind of survey we would have if we did that this morning. God knows. But what place does God's word have in your daily life? Because what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9 happens because God's people get serious about God's word. That's where it starts. It affects every aspect of their lives. It affects the way they pray. It affects the way they think. And it affects the way that they live. Someone has put it like this, as we looked at earlier. If we close our ears to this conversation, this daily conversation, we can't grow. We can't develop as disciples of Jesus. We'll be stuck. If we want to experience this sense of revival and renewal that's going on in Nehemiah chapter 9, we've got to get serious. Folks, we've got to get serious about God's word. We've got to engage in a daily and regular conversation with God through his word. We've got to be part of a home group. We've got to be part of a small group. We've got to be part of at least meeting with one other person where we meet together to study God's word. We need to make these times of Sunday mornings a priority, and we plan the rest of our day around it because we want to be together when God's word is being taught and explained. And if you're already convinced of the power of God's word, which many of you are, praise God. Now, why not join the group that Sarah's taken to All Souls in a few weeks' time, where we're going to be looking at how we can be equipped to take God's word and to read it with people who want to discover more about the Christian faith and discover the God of the Bible that we're talking about this morning. What place does God's word have in our daily lives? Here's the second question. How much of my thinking is God-centered? This passage, this prayer, challenges the way that we think. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its way of thinking, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That renewing comes through God's word and by the work of God's Holy Spirit. We live in a world which is antagonistic to the values of the kingdom of God. That means we need a reliable, truthful, and accurate way of weighing up those values. God's word helps us to do that. It literally informs our thinking. It sets our priorities. It shapes the values by which we live. It quite literally shows us how to live as God's people. The people that have been reading about this morning had been accused of putting God's word behind their backs. If you want to experience the renewing and reviving power of God in our lives, we need to cultivate lives that are God-centered. We can only do that by spending time in God's word. And here's the third question that comes out of this passage. This passage, if I'm honest, moved me to tears as I looked at it in my office this morning. Have I tasted the grace and the mercy of God in my living? Look at this passage this morning, Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at verse 31. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Do you not find that a remarkable verse? Given the rebellion and the deliberate sinfulness of God's people, and the worship of false gods, right through this passage, again and again and again, you read these words. You are a forgiving God. You are gracious. You are compassionate. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Have we tasted the grace and the mercy of God in our living? You see, our faith is based on a God who made the first move. It's not about you and I trying to get better, trying to live better lives that hopefully God may accept us. God makes the first move. It's all about the grace of God, who comes in search of sinful people like you and me, points us to the death of his son and says, look how much I love you. The people in Nehemiah had begun to see themselves as they really were. The admission of their sins and their failures brings with it a refreshing sense of honesty. A people are willing to move from confession to repentance. Let's make a binding agreement. It's not just enough for them to say, Lord, we've sinned in the past and these are the things that we've done wrong and we're really sorry for what we've done. They said, no, we want to go a step further than that. We're going to make a binding agreement. We're going to change the way things are. Confession starts the process of agreeing with how God sees things. Repentance is about taking a deliberate decision to nail the sins that we have in our lives to the cross. Not just the messy stuff, not just the obvious stuff, but those things that we sometimes label as respectable sins. We kind of put up with them because we think, well, they're not too bad. We need to be a people who take sin seriously, and we need to discover again the amazing depths of God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Can I say to you this morning, it doesn't matter how far you've wandered away from God, how much you may have messed up, however deep your failures may have been, God welcomes you back, whether that's for the first time, or for the second time, or for the 100th time. Revival and renewal begins when God's people get serious about God's word, his nature, his character, and his grace. And at the very center of this prayer is this longing for God to show his power and his love and his faithfulness in the lives of God's people again. They're saying, Lord, you've done this in the past. We want to see you do it again in the present. I can't think of a better prayer to pray, can you? For our church at this particular time. Let's do that, shall we, as we take some quiet moments at the end of this passage. Perhaps some moments in confession and repentance is an appropriate place for all of us to come to this morning, because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning and you've heard some stuff here this morning. I want to be part of this. Then this is what you can do. Begin by telling Jesus that you're a sinful person. Thank him for the price that he's paid for your sins. Accept his forgiveness. Place his life in your hands. And by his Spirit's power, start living to please him. Many of you here this morning are already following Christ. Nehemiah 9 helps us to see how we maintain that relationship with God, how we keep it fresh and alive. Make time for God's word. Through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, determined to live a God-centered life and keep short accounts with God. Let's be quiet as we reflect on our own lives in the light of the character of God. Some quiet moments together. And the thing is, you notice in Nehemiah chapter 9 is that the confession of sin is not just individual, it's corporate. It's together the people of God confess their sins to God. And I would suggest as we sing in just a moment that we use the words that are on the screen. Words of confession for us to use together this morning. That we stand before we sing. And if these words are an expression of your heart this morning, then let's say them out loud together. Let's stand. Let's say these words together. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought and word and deed. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been and direct what we shall be. that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Amen. And because of the grace and the mercy of God, God's word says to us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. That's part of the gift of God's grace. Let's sing about it. Only by grace can we enter. One final song as we conclude together this morning. It's a song that God has promised to complete what he has started in our lives. Love divine, all loves excelling. There's a word phrase in this that says, take away the love of sinning. Fabulous last verse, you know, finishing what God has started in us. Back to that big picture that we started with, the bigger perspective. So let's raise our voices and sing this great song together. Love divine, all loves excelling. Well, in a moment, tea and coffee, chance to maybe chat through some of the things God's been saying to us this morning. If you'd like someone to pray with you, you'll find someone in the back corner. Do please take advantage of that. Just spotted Anne at the back, didn't spot you earlier, Anne. Our love, our prayers, our sympathy with you and your mum at this difficult time. And we continue to pray for both you and for Marilyn and for her family as well. We go down to a new week. Jesus taught us to pray. We're not going to say these words together, but he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. May God help us to live for him as we go out into a new week. Amen.